As we look at 1 Timothy 5, we've been looking at really an instruction to Timothy as to how he is to give direction to the church. It's really kind of overwhelming, in a sense, when you look at this structure and this really tall order, apparently, that God has for his church and how this should function. Some of these things, especially today, I'm going to read from Doug's commentary. I want you to know that. And I'll try to be clear when that happens. You know, there's certain things that I've come to certain conclusions that I wouldn't say, thus saith the Lord. However, I want you to, I'll try to guide you as to how I came to those conclusions. One thing I think about, when we think about elders in the church, there's a really high standard set for them here. But and there's to be no rebuke given to them without truth witnesses, and there's double honor, there's things like this, but that does not mean that it's without question or unapproachable. The office of a bishop, the office of a deacon, is simply a office to fill, a platform from where they operate. So I want us to try to separate, and yet it's almost difficult, to separate the person from the office. That makes sense? The office is that which has been set there by God. This platform here is a sanctified place. God has set it apart. When I say this, as in the pulpit, this is not this physical place, but the preaching of the word God has ordained to come through some of these means and through some of these offices. However, with that, there is still, these are still things that we look to the word. We were really taught well this morning about the word, and this becomes a sounding board for everything that flows from the office of a bishop, of a deacon, of an elder. So as we look at some of these things, we'll read down through here a ways, and then we'll kind of go into it, and we'll just kind of see what time allows for us. Let's start at 1 Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as sisters, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers, and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And I'm going to stop there for now, and then we'll pick up from there as time allows. So, going back to verse 1, some of these things we're going to look at context, some we're going to look at word definitions, and some of it simply historical facts. And with this, we want to try and get an idea as to what the teaching, the exhortation is here. So an elder, simply by definition, is one is elderly or older, a senior, and it's also a member of the Celestial Council, or Christian Presbyter, which is a part of the governing body of the early Christian church. Now, there's a couple of instructions starting all the way back in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, we find God addressing how we should address widows, or how we should relate to widows and elders and such. Leviticus 19:32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. And that simply is talking about the gray-headed person. And honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. So God is setting an order, a precedent, an expectation of how we are to relate to those who are senior, whether it's senior in rank or in age or in whatever way it is. In 2 Timothy, God instructs is instructing Timothy there, as a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, and apt to teach and patient. So this is a continuing theme that we see from the Old Testament and carried all the way through, and we're going to see quite a bit of that as we go on in this passage. So when we think of entreating a father, I mean, I don't know about you, but in our home, there was really no other option as to how to address our dad. You addressed him with respect. You didn't get sassy. You didn't retort. But, you know, it was okay to ask questions. It didn't mean that he was so high and mighty that he couldn't be approached, but you came with respect. And isn't that really what we're looking at here, to entreat someone as a father? We come to them and say, hey, I thought of this. Have you considered whatever it might be? Versus saying, now listen up, I got a thing to say to you. That's just setting a stage for a bad interaction, even from brother to brother, much less from son to father. And the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. This phrase, with all purity, has really caught my attention. There have been many mighty and many noble men who have been brought to nothing, or as Proverbs says, has been brought to a piece of bread by a whorish woman. Now, I say that to say that everywhere where there's people of the opposite sexes, and even outside of that at times, but there's a chastity, a purity that has to happen when relating to each other. A pastor shouldn't have his study door closed when counseling people. This is with all purity. You are to address the younger women. It says this, following the women as the older women as mothers and the younger as sisters, with all purity. I see here a careful instruction for Timothy. Guard yourself. Guard that office well. You know what? The whole world looks around. You can pause for a moment and think of someone whose life, reputation has been destroyed by lack of purity. I don't care if it's men in government, men in churches, whatever. These are men who were, they seemed to be great. They seemed to really have things going. And they were brought down when they suddenly were exposed for the corruptness of their heart. With all purity, Timothy, with all purity. And really, this becomes a calling. I mean, he has already instructed him, as we looked in the first couple of chapters, that he needs to be without rebuke. He needs to be so that nobody can wag his finger and say, he's not to be trusted. And we'll look at more of that later. But verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. The word widow, as we know it, simply means someone who was married and has lost a husband. The word widow, by definition, simply would mean that there's a void. It comes from a word that would mean a void or a chasm. So that's the reason it uses the word desolate. In verse 5 then. But a widow, so is someone who is deprived, someone who is, who has this missing part in their life. So widows indeed. So what is this? Who would be a widow that would not truly be a widow? And it's going to be, it's almost hard for the next dozen verses. It's hard to break them down into verses because they really, there's going to be lots of overlapping here as we look at this. So these who are widows indeed, in my estimation, in this, like I said, this is my conclusion I came to. Apparently there were widows that were coming to the church in fairly large numbers. And I've got a feeling that people then were probably a little different than people are now. There's a bit of selfishness that resides in the core of people. People have a welfare mentality. They did when they followed Jesus. Jesus said, "You didn't want me. You just wanted me because I fed you loaves and fishes. You just wanted to see something great, something that tickled your ears, something that made them feel good." And here again, this is only my conclusion. There's not scriptural reference for this, but I've wondered if, in looking at some of this, were there widows that were coming to the church and they're saying, "Hey, this church is benevolent. They'll take care of me." So almost flippantly, they were coming to the church and saying, "Oh yeah, I want to subscribe to this doctrine of Christianity, and then, you know, then we'll receive some help here." Here again, I'm just trying to wrap my mind around what is he saying about widows who are widows indeed, ones who are legitimately widows and desolate or destitute. And some of this we'll be picking up some more yet. In verse 4, "If any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home." This word, children or nephews, all the places that I found in the scripture where the word nephew is used, it's referring to a grandchild, a son's son. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word would have been son's son. In the New Testament, the word that's used was a child's child, or literally a grandchild. So I'm just saying, so when we look at nephews, we're going to assume this to mean grandchildren. So if this widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home. I'd like to look a little bit just at definitions here. This word requite is to make return for or repay. One more modern term that we would hear is requital. Maybe you have a property where you own a property and there's renters in there and the house burns down. And let's say for some reason there's a lawsuit and the judge orders that you pay for the damages of the renter's property. That payment is called a requital. That's what's demanded that you pay back. So let them first learn to show piety and to requite their parents. Okay, the word piety simply means respect, what is due to them. So the idea that I get from this scripture is that this widow who has children or grandchildren, these children and grandchildren are responsible for their widowed mother. The church is not to be responsible for them. As we'll see on further down. That is good and acceptable before God. So it seems like there's a responsibility that parents have. Now granted, there's balances in Scripture where it's important. The children are, or the parents are to lay up for the children, not the children for the parents. But there comes a time when I think when parents, or in this case widows, become destitute. Maybe their health has failed. Their spouse has died, whatever it is, they're no longer able to care for themselves. The responsibility here that is good and well-pleasing to God falls on the children. Now, I'm not faulting people who, their parents are in a nursing home, those kind of things. But I think there's something about this thing that is good and well-pleasing when a child can continue to care for their aged parents or parent when they are no longer able. In Deuteronomy 10, a couple of other verses here we're going to look at. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great, a mighty, and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute judgment on the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So God says, this is the way I do it, and now I'm expecting you to do it, to care for the fatherless and the widows. I think we find it in Hebrews or in James, where it says to care for the fatherless, and pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to love the fathers, the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. I should have looked at that beforehand. But there's this expectation that God has for us to those who are destitute. Deuteronomy 14:29, and the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. So the reason the Levite is mentioned, all the tribes, all the children of Israel were given inheritance. God divvied up all this land and gave them everything except the Levites. And the Levites were to gain, they were to live off of this tithe that was going to come to the temple. So the Levites, their job was to care, was to minister in the temple. And then all this meat offerings and all this food, some of it went for offerings, but it says in Hebrews that the person who serves at the altar is also partakers of the offering. So anyway, just kind of a side note for the Levites. That's where they were at. So they were to be cared for, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. And the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Proverbs gives us some pretty stern warnings about the people who take advantage of the poor. And God says he's going to reduce that man to nothing, because they take advantage of their poor neighbor. And those are things where, you know, we can try to draw some lines and make some expectations for you. But those are the kind of things, I think, where we simply take those scriptures and we fall before God and say, God, what does this look like? What does this look like here and now and in my life? Are there certain ways that I have closed my eyes to the poor or to the fatherless? Jesus said in Mark 7, in verse 10, for Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whoso curses father and mother, let him die the death. So, let me just read a few more verses. In verse 11, but ye say, if a man say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be made free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect by your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye. So the Corban was kind of their name for the temple treasury. So anything that you decided that this is a gift, now it was dedicated to the temple. If it was earmarked and you had a certain amount of money or of whatever, and it was Corban, now it couldn't be used for anything else. That was their law. So instead of taking care of their parents, they would say, oh, my inheritance, my wealth, it's Corban. It's set aside for the Lord's work. Sorry, mom and dad, I can't help you. So they're doing this for their own benefit. That is to say, it's a gift. By whatsoever that mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. So they were saying in their law that, okay, if it's dedicated to the temple, to the treasury, to the offering, then you don't have to take care of your father and mother. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father and mother. You're making the word of God of none effect. So people, I mean, you know, our nature tends to be really selfish sometimes. And this is mine, and I worked for it, and it's mine. There is a sense in which you've earned it. But then again, it's received from the Father. Everything that we have is received from the Father. We are but stewards. And then we go to the Word and we say, God, how would you want me to manage this which I've been bestowed upon? And here we find a couple of things here in regarding to widows and parents and such. So this thing of respecting and showing honor to our parents, even Jesus, when he was a young lad, you know, his parents took him to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they spent 3 days looking for Jesus. And I can kind of imagine by this time that the parents were a little bit upset. And I think his mother sort of scolded him. Jesus, we spent 3 days looking for you. You need to stick with us. I'm using my own words. And he said, what? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And it says Mary pondered these things. Mary, I think, stood back and said, there's something about this child. But however, the very next words then, it says that Jesus submitted himself to them. So I found that interesting. You know, he went with them and he was subject to them. So he showed honor to his parents in spite of knowing that they weren't his, Joseph wasn't his father. He still showed them honor in those things. And even when he was on the cross then, you know, Jesus on the cross and he looks down and he sees, I mean, he's battered beyond recognition. He's dying. And he looks down, he sees his mother, and he sees his brother there, and John, and he says, woman, behold thy son. And he said, looks to John, and says, son, behold thy mother. And it says that John took her to his house that very hour. I think there's something here that John, it appears to me like John would have taken his mother and said, look, mom, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to take care of you here. I don't know where Joseph, Mary's husband, would have been at this point. But just saying, these are things where we see examples in the scripture where parents were shown respect because they were parents. Doesn't mean that they, you know, always agreed, I don't think, but they still showed respect. Joseph is another example. Joseph and his brothers, they're out in this wilderness and they're starving, there's a famine, and Joseph is sitting here with, you know, he built big storehouses and he got tons and tons of grain and there's just no lack with him. So there's this connection made, you know the story. And ultimately he says, dad, brothers, you all come down to live with me. You live with me and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to sustain you. And he told them to come to the land of Goshen. He said, and thou shalt dwell, in Genesis 45, you find the account, thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. There will I nourish thee, for there are yet 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren, and his father's household with bread, according to their families. So here again we see an example where he was willing. I mean, they were worlds apart in the sense that Joseph was a Pharaoh. I don't think he was much of a Hebrew at this point. He didn't look. I don't think he was keeping the practices of the Hebrews even. So you've got this Hebrew family. You've got this Pharaoh, second in command of Pharaoh. And he, in spite of these differences, he says, look, I have enough to take care of you. Come. And he did that. In Ephesians 6, in verse 2, we see, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long in the earth. Here again, I don't pretend to know what that means, other than can we take it for what it says and say, God, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to honor my father and my mother? Not for the sake. Here again, it's just like giving. Are you to give to the Lord of your money, your resources? Yeah. Does God need them? No. But he wants them. And here again, God is asking us to honor our father and mother so that it may be well with thee. God is looking out for us, and he wants us to look out for our brethren, as it were, those around us, our parents. In verse 5 in 1 Timothy 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. So this person who is a widow indeed, she is deficient, as it were. She has this real vacancy. She trusts in God. There was apparently those who were not, and they were just these flighty, apparently able-bodied widows, and I'm going to say younger widows because he says under age 60 you're not to receive them. I'm assuming, and here again, my conclusion that I've arrived at, not because of what I read in completely in the scriptures, but there must have been women who were quite able and capable to take care of themselves. And they would have rather just signed up with the church roster and said, yep, I'm on for their care, you know, I'll do just enough so that I can get to receive the benefits. And then they were busybodies and moving from house to house, and they were just up to no good. When really they should have been out there gleaning, working, doing what they did, what they needed to in order to sustain their life. In Ruth, we find a kind of a story of the widow who did that. But anyway, I just want to read a verse out of Ruth 2. And it says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. She had become desolate, as it were, and she was trusting, and she was crying out. She wasn't singing this poor, pitiful me, but she was saying, God, I need help, just like Stanley had instructed us this morning. God, I need you. Lord, help. And that's what they were doing. And then he read the verse in Psalms 91. I just want to read it again. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His trust shall be thy shield and buckler. These people were desolate, and they were crying out to God. Think of Hannah, Samuel's mother, Hannah. So she was one of two wives. The other wife was having children. It says the Lord had shut up her womb. We don't know why, but it said he had shut up her womb. And she was desperate. She went to the temple, and she was praying, and Eli is sitting by the doorway, and he's looking at her, and he sees her mouth going, there's nothing coming out. He says, woman, you got to lay off the alcohol. It's too much. And she says, no, my Lord, no. I'm not drunk. I'm simply pouring out my heart. God, if you give me a son, if you only give me a son, I'm going to dedicate him to you. And anyway, they worshipped and went home. And behold, she got a son. It's a really neat and encouraging story. But she, here in verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So is she alive or is she dead? There's a thing of deadness. Colossians says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. There's a deadness that is about us when we are living for self. We're not living a life consecrated to the Lord. So this thing of living in pleasure has the idea, the word is voluptuous. And that simply means to given or to be spent in enjoyment of luxury, pleasure, or sensual gratifications. So you kind of get this plush, padded feeling where, you know what, I'm just going to soak this thing up and sponge off as much as I can here. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And then in verse 7, these things give in charge that they may be blameless. So he is... really, he's looking out. He wants these widows to be without blame. He wants these churches to be without blame so that there's not a disarray of just people coming and it becoming a food pantry, as it were. What's in it for me? But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. A couple of definitions here. Provide for means to consider in advance. That is to look out for beforehand. For his own household or for his own house would be simply described as a relative. And he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. An infidel is an untrustworthy person or an unbeliever. So, if we look at this by these definitions and we reword it, it could be said something about something down this line that if anyone does not consider in advance or make plans for his own household, his own house, his own relatives, his own family, he is worse than one who is untrustworthy. Or an unbeliever. And I don't know, where do we find ourselves with this? Is this talking just money? Are there more things in that? I mean, these are areas where we simply take these kind of scriptures and we just simply open the word and we fall before God again and say, God, what would you have me to do? How does this fit for me? Is there preparations? Are there things that I need to plan ahead of time for my family? Are there financial preparations that I need to make that, you know what? I should make some preparations ahead of time for these kind of things. In verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Actually, the next several verses are kind of lumped together. Really, these qualifications are the same as are given for a bishop and a deacon. So I again say that there's just nobody that's a Christian, nobody who claims the name of Christ that is exempt from any of the qualifications that are for a bishop or a deacon or a widow that be taken into the church. I say these are callings that all Christians should pattern their lives after. Now, if these are absent, you have disqualified yourself for being a bishop, a deacon, or a widow of under the care of the church in these things. But these are all bars that are set to where we are called to a holy living. We are called to a high standard, well reported of for good works, which is in contrast to verse 6. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. There's this contrast between these two. I want to just point out a few places in the Bible, in Acts specifically, where there were people, women, who had this good conversation, this good testimony among the people. In Acts 9 and verse 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. She had a reputation in the community that she was noble of character. In Acts 16:14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And what's the next phrase we see here? She had brought up children, she had lodged strangers. These are people who were reputation for being courteous and for washing the saints' feet. I just want to put in a little piece of Doug's commentary here, I guess. How are you going to wash the saints' feet if you're not fellowshipping with the saints? Now, I'm not here to say going to church doesn't make you a Christian and you shouldn't go to church just to wash feet. However, what is being looked at here? So it looks like he's looking for these people, these widows who are committed in every aspect. They're plugged in. They're not just going to fill the pew a little bit and leave. And I really wonder, how does God look at us today in a brotherhood? I'm not talking just about this church building. I'm talking about as a brotherhood, as the Church of Jesus Christ. What's our interaction with saints? How are we washing the saints' feet? Are we serving one another in love? Are we bearing one another's burdens? What does this look like today? Or are we just here for what's in it for me? You know, I go there, I enjoy the singing. You know, I really enjoy their worship time. And so I like to go to that church so I get, you know, excited. And but, you know, other than that, nah, you know, church is there, I'm here. I'm just giving example. And you begin to fill in the blank. What does it look like? What could it look like in my life if church is there and I'm here? Yeah, they're a nice group of people. I really enjoy it. We get together. We have good family nights. But you know what? I'm busy. I've got things going here. Don't have time. Can't help. I just look at these things, and how are these widows going to be doing these things? How are they lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, relieving the afflicted, except that there's this intermingling among the brothers, among the sisters, among the widows and all the other believers. The younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Here again, it's a little bit of what I said earlier about these younger widows. They if they're capable of taking care of themselves, they should. When they have, here again, these are, I kind of summarize this in my own words because there's nowhere else in scriptures that I could find something that would fit the context of what we're describing here. So simply with reading some historical articles about things might have been, looking at things here, and then trying to get a grasp of what is the heart of God in this matter and how does it apply, I came to the conclusion that Timothy was going to be instructed, don't be in a hurry to take these people in. It could be that they're just coming for what's in it for them. And apparently, there was some responsibility given to these widows to teach the younger women. There's another scripture where we find that the older women are teaching the younger women. It could be that these were being coming in. This is somewhat sandwiched between the context of elders. So could it be as elder women teaching younger women? You know, here were these widows. Don't bring them into the number until they've been well reported of. We don't want these people teaching our young girls in an inappropriate way. Same thing with elders. We don't just take the person who showed up last Sunday and say, hey, that guy's got charisma. I like him. We'll lay hands on him and we'll anoint him and we'll ordain him to the ministry. Lay hands suddenly on no man, it says. Be slow. Be cautious. Find evidence that these people are willing, are committed to this cause before you take them in the number, Timothy. Because if not, when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. I don't pretend to understand this completely. However, again, I come to the conclusion that if they came and there was this flippant, non-committal commitment so that I get aid. You know, they're here, but they're still husband hunting. And they're, you know, they like to live posh. They like to live with ease. They don't want to work. Where's a husband that I can find? And they might get so desperate even as to find the non-believer. Somebody who shows them some love. Somebody who says, yeah, I'll support you. And I, here again, I'm filling in words that aren't here, but I'm trying to get a picture. How else could it be that they would receive damnation other than that they would be like the seeds that fell on the gravel, the stony soil? Yeah, they took it. Yeah, that sounds good. But when the pressures really came to it, yeah, they just, there was no deepness there and they fell away. That's what I had to think of when I think of this. Having damnation because they cast off their first faith. And with all, they learned to be idle. I want to think about being idle for a minute. I read a quote that said something down the lines that one who is idle is never truly idle. When you're idle, what are you doing? These people, they were called idle, but they were tattlers, busybodies, traipsing around and things they had no business in. So to be idle, it's difficult to be just plain idle without being occupied in something that is either good or bad. They learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry and bear children. So on one hand, it's almost like he's saying, when they get married, they're casting off their faith, and here he's saying, but I want them to get married. So here again, it's if we look at them who came to the church or made some sort of profession just to be part of it versus these people who are really following God's order. And God's order is that women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. There is an order that God has set up. It's not right that my wife has a career and I'm at home keeping the house. There's times when that's necessary, perhaps, but God's order is such that the man is to be providing and the woman is to be giving guidance in the house and raising these children. Doesn't separate the two entirely. There still is there's a oneness within a marriage, but there are roles and orders that God has set up, same way as he has in the church. And Paul has ought to say in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, I will therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them that they abide even as I. So he's giving this and he says, look, I'm not married. People who are married, I mean, they're about taking care of their spouse and they're raising their family and and eking out a living, and they're trying to make this thing happen, and they don't have as much time to dedicate to the Lord. But yet, the Lord instructs us in Hebrews and says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. So there's this honorableness that is within marriage. It is God's plan. It's God's plan to procreate, to bring more people into the earth. It's part of God's plan. However, if we're not there, Paul says that's good. It's good. You can pour your heart and soul into serving the Lord. So these widows, these young widows, apparently in this context, rather than to be desperately husband hunting, saying, you know what, how can I serve? Whose feet can I wash? Which strangers can I lodge? What are these things that I can do to serve and to add value to the community and to pour my heart out in service to the Lord instead of seeing what's in it for me? So there is this order that is given with that. I do want to say a couple of things about giving the adversary occasion to speak reproachfully. God is a jealous God. And God has made that clear all through the Old Testament. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God said, I am a jealous God. He's not taking anything from anyone. He sets his bar high. He sets his name high. And he says that my word have I forget what the word, but I want to say elevated above my name, he says in Psalms. God has set his word so high, and he's not backing down on that thing. So what is this thing of giving the adversary an occasion to speak reproachfully? In Titus 2, he's talking to women. He's saying to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. There's a gives the enemies a good reason to wag their fingers at their face and say, see, that home's dysfunctional. Mom's doing her career. Dad's doing his career. The children are at daycare. And we wonder why the children turn out failing. I'm not saying those things. That's not a blanket statement. But I'm saying, by and large, if this is the order that has been set up. Proverbs 14 says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. So there's this woman who is to build up. And that's an interesting, if you look at the context and you just do a word study on that, what is this thing of a woman building her house? Again, it gives really this idea of raising children again. 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many servants as are under the yoke be counted of their own masters, worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Again, this is not just about having a functioning church so it looks good. So people say, hey, look at that church down there. They've really got things together. This is so that the name of God is not blasphemed. How are other people looking at us and what's their opinion of God because of the way we act? In 2 Samuel 12, where the account where David had an affair with Bathsheba. He got her pregnant. He killed Uriah. And he tried to cover this whole thing, and Nathan comes to him, and he gives him a story, and Nathan sticks his finger in his face and says, David, you're the man. And David, I've sinned. My sin is before me. I've sinned before God and against his people. But then Nathan said, because you have given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme, this son, this child that is born shall surely die. That's that is God visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children. That child was taken out of life because of his father's sin. But they became a reproach before God's enemies because of this sin. David was a prominent man in prominent position. He was a man of God. He was a king, anointed by a king. God protected him all through Saul chasing him, and he fell. But yet, because of his humility and his brokenness, he was still called a man after God's own heart. His willingness to repent when he was confronted with his sin. I love this, the story of Daniel. They came and they said, we hate Daniel. How are we going to get this guy down? So, well, there's nothing. This guy has no fault. We can't find anything in his character to bring him down. He was a man third in rank to the highest of power. And they couldn't find a thing to blame against him. They said, well, the only thing we got is against him and his God. So we got to find something there. Did you notice he prays every day? We're going to get him there. See, these people who are set in these notable positions, I don't care if it's an elder, a bishop, if it's a president, a governor, a police officer, these people who are in the public eye in some form, they're, everyone can see, are we living a life above reproach? What about businessmen? What about whatever it is? You fill in the blank. Are we living a life that's above reproach? Are we giving the enemies of God to blaspheme? I know of a businessman. He was a contractor, and he said his most difficult clients were the Anabaptist people. What kind of a testimony was there? I'm not saying good, bad, or indifferent. I'm not making a call on what was said and who it was about. My point is, he noted that some of the most godless people he worked for were some of the most grateful. They appreciated what he did. But boy, these Mennonites, they were penny pinchers and they would hold his feet to the fire about every little thing. Just giving that as an example. That's a real live example that happened. So, what was this testimony about these people? I don't know. I'm just saying. These are some things to think about. Romans 14:13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. God has set a high bar. Not just all the people out there, to our brothers, our people, our brothers and sisters that we fellowship with. What am I doing that could cast a stumbling block, that could cause my brother to trip and fall because of my conduct? Because of my supposedly liberty in Christ, I might add. And my brother sees that and he stumbles and falls. But judge this rather, that no man do that. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, speaking of heretical leaders, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The way of truth, the enemies of God, or not, are going to speak evil of the way of truth. This is not some far-out doctrine, but they're going to say the truth is going to be evil spoken of because of these swindlers, these twisters, these perverters who take and twist the truth. I know of people in my life today who are cold towards God because of a bad experience they had at church. God, help us. Help us to live a life that is inviting, that's magnetic. That people come and say, I want what you've got. These people in the Voice of the Martyrs, you see that story over and over again. From the persecutor to the persecuted. These were the people who were going around burning buildings, shooting husbands and whatnot. And finally they come down and say, I want what you have. Because they've come face to face with their own helplessness. That's the kind of testimony that needs to be oozing out from us in every part of life. Verse 15, for some are already turned aside after Satan. There are actually people who are turning away. I like what Philippians 3:18-19 says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. This is the commentary of people who had followed Christ, and now they don't. They've turned away. I tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies. How is that possible? Then verse 16 simply summarizes all this thing. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So in simply, my conclusion here is that if any person, any believer, has a widowed mother, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged. So that the church can really take care of those who don't have children to take care of them, or who don't have. Remember in Acts where they said, hey, you know what? These the care of the widows wasn't getting taken care of. We need to ordain some men. So they ordained 7 deacons to see over this so they could go on preaching. I've got a feeling there were probably a lot of widows. I really do. I mean, you know what? They didn't have the modern medicine today. And if the men were out winning the bread and something didn't go right, or they got ill or they got hurt, I've got a feeling there were probably a few more than there are today. Their life expectancy was less. But here again, that's kind of my assumption in reading some of these things. But so anyway, I see just simply some order here that is being established so that things can be done decently and in order in the house of God. In verse 17, let's read there in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Follow along. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee there before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou preserve these things, observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing in partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other man's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before them to judgment. Some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. I may point out a few things that I noted in the German in some of these. I found it very interesting, and I'll try to translate as we go. But anyway, in verse 17, so let the elders, I just want to look at definition of a couple of things. We already looked at definition of an elder, that rule well. This word rule simply means to stand before, to preside, or to be over. It doesn't mean to rule as Adolf Hitler ruled, but it says to rule. And the German says Vorstehen, to manage, to be prominent. In transliterated, it would be to stand in front. Anyway, to be counted worthy, by definition, to deem entitled or fit. And the word honor, a value, that is, money paid, esteem, dignity. And then those who labor is simply to feel fatigue and work hard. And then the word doctrine is instruction or teaching. So I don't know what you make of all that, but let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. It almost gives the idea that there is monetary value placed on that. And we'll look at some scriptures here, and I really want to remove myself from this as I speak. These are simply scriptures that we've looked at, and again, we need to come before the Lord and see, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? 1 Thessalonians 5, and you can make notes of some of these, just jot the references down. I'll be reading them, but and then I would welcome you reading into these things and let me know what the conclusions are that you come to. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, and we beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Again, in Hebrews 13 and 7, we read, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And I don't know if you recall, but when we journeyed through Hebrews, one of the things I pointed out there was that considering the end. So I will say to you that you should not be following Delbert's teaching, other than you should be able to look at his life and consider where it's going to end. Does that make sense? You shouldn't be following any preacher's teaching, as it were. I'm just trying to bring it personal to us. You shouldn't be following what I'm saying. If you can't look at my life and see a pattern that is congruent with this faith that I profess, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Take this whole thing of reproach, for instance. Well, we'll get to that later, where it talks about rebuking an elder. We'll look at that a little later then. Another reference was in Romans 15, 26 and 27. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints of them which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. So there's an exchange of something of value here. Something tangible, some tangible asset here that's exchanged. That there's contribution for the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. So this is a Gentile church apparently making contribution for the church at Jerusalem, which was under pretty fierce persecution, I might add. And therefore, they probably had little of nothing. But it says it's their duty to minister unto them in carnal things. And carnal is simply earthly things. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, and we're going to read a little bit there in relation to this thing of how elders are to be treated. 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. Let's start at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are not ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer is to them that examine me is this. So apparently he was in question for some of these things, and Paul has an answer here. Have we not the power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we power to forbear working? Who goeth to warfare at any time on his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith the law the same things also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Now I want to pause here a little bit. Now we see this is again quoted in Timothy. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Just a brief bit of history. In Ruth, so there was three methods in the Bible that we find of threshing. One was with a flail. You beat it out. That was a small amount. The other two were in Isaiah, both places in reference to in Isaiah. One is, it says, a threshing instrument with sharp knives. And apparently, this was, imagine a huge rasp that oxen would be hitched to this thing with sharp fingers or something protruding, and they would drag this across the grain, and as it would scrape across the ground, it would thresh it out. And then a third way was oxen pulling a cart, which would be a similar idea, but the oxen would tramp through this, and they would have a cart with kind of a cylindrical wheel, like a squatty wheel, apparently. And this was to go across and to break the kernels off the cobs and to break this thing down as they went. And then they would take this thing, and they would throw this stuff up in the air and allow the wind to separate the chaff, and then they would separate the straw, and as the grain fell back down. Anyway, so, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. They were forbidden by God's law to put a muzzle on them. And a muzzle is simply, you can buy them on Amazon, but a muzzle, we think of primarily for a dog. It's for a dog's snout, but you can also buy a muzzle for a horse. You don't want them chewing on your fence, you put a muzzle on them. It's basically a basket across your nose so that this dog can't attack you or this horse can't eat your fence. And in this case, they were forbidden to put a muzzle on there so that these oxen could not scoop down and eat grain as they were plodding along. It's kind of neat. If you want to look it up, there are a couple of videos out there we can see in some African nations where there's tribal people that are thrashing grain by simply chasing oxen in a circle around this pile. And you see the oxen go along and they scoop up, you know, some straw every so often and they eat. The idea is they were not to muzzle the oxen. And in Timothy says, he follows it by saying the laborer is worthy of his hire. So there's something that's due to the person who is working in the thrasher's field. It was okay for the disciples. Remember, the Pharisees came and said, "Hey, they were thrashing this grain, small handfuls, and they were eating it as they were walking through the grain field. That was acceptable. That was not stealing. It was an acceptable practice where they had established that you were not to forbid someone to eat from your land. Now, you couldn't just go take it and harvest it and store it up, but it was okay to eat it. And anyway, they were saying, hey, this is work. You're rubbing this grain together and, you know, cleaning the dirt out and then eating this stuff. And they were saying, that's work. You can't work on the Sabbath. But they were allowed to do that. They were allowed to do that. Anyway, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9 here. In verse 9, doth God take care for the oxen, or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So what is this, that I milk cows and I can't even have my own milk? I raise corn and I can't eat my own grain? If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we reap your carnal things? If others be partaker of this power over you, are we not rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. So Paul is saying, this is due, this is fair. But nonetheless, I haven't done this so that I'm not chargeable to you guys. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He was concerned that anything should take away from his testimony. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of things of the temple, and they which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That thing of waiting on the altar, being partakers of the altar, is what I had said earlier about the Levites. The Levites, they were permitted to eat of these sacrifices that were brought in to the altar. And that's how they were sustained. In Galatians 6:6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches all good things. That word communicate there is, by definition, is share, impart. So we start looking at some of these scriptures and say, well, really, what is the scripture saying when we are to give, in Timothy, where it says that the elders that rule well are counted worthy of double honor, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. In Leviticus, God commanded them, he said, you are not to keep your servant's wages beyond sundown. If I was to hire Mark and Mark would come to work for me, the Levitical law required that I paid him before he went home. Otherwise, he would go home and cry out to God against me, in a sense. And God talks about, he has some judgments for that. You know, if my agreement is that I pay him on Friday, I need to pay him on Friday. That's my agreement to them. I cannot withhold what is not due to me. The labor is worthy of his hire. He worked for it. He's entitled to it in that context. Philippians 2:19. But we trust, and there's several verses here. I'm just going to pick out two or three here. But I trust the Lord to send unto you Timotheus shortly unto you. So here we find Timothy showing up. Shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. The nadiale, the natural, not the spiritual. And then in verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. We come into Timothy and we see that he's to drink some wine for his often infirmities. He was a sickly man, apparently. And here it says that Timothy would have been nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So what was this lack of service toward Paul that Timothy was supplying? Anyway, back to Timothy here. The laborer is worthy of his reward. In verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, for any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three shall the matter be established. So, This was an old law that was set up. And it comes along in Matthew, Jesus teaches the same thing. So here we see, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. In Matthew 18, it says, if you have aught against your brother, you go and talk to him, you and him alone. And if he turns his nose up at you and says, nope, then two or three witnesses with you. I was just trying to think of an example. Let's just say, so Marcus collected the offering today. And I bring an accusation against Marcus. Marcus, you stole some money. And I say, I go to Stanley. I say, Stanley, Marcus stole some money. You are not to receive that accusation. However, if we have evidence, if this brother saw him, and Albert saw him, and Mark saw him, and we've been seeing that this money is coming up missing, and people have seen him take it, then the accusation can be substantiated. It can be validated. So, and in that case, and then here it would say, if that's the case, he's to be rebuked before all, so that others may hear and fear, it says. The whole purpose of the Levitical punishment, God said over and over, you need to take them out, stone them with stones, burn them with fire, and all that they have. And the reason is so that everybody might see this and fear. God takes this thing seriously. So that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. There's an interesting verse that I came across in regards to that, if I can lay my eyes on it now. Well, in one, we see in Galatians where what Paul did to Peter. He withstood Peter publicly because Peter was publicly shunning people who he shouldn't be shunning. He was eating with this group of people, not with this group. Oh, well, now these people here, now I got to act different. And Paul said, no, you can't do that in a public manner. In Titus 1 and verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So this whole idea of rebuke is not to spank, but to simply say, you know what, God wants purity and wholeness in this thing completely. In Deuteronomy 19, those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more such evil among you. So then if we place another guy in to count the money, before he's ready to reach into the bag and fill his own pockets, he says, the last guy was made a public example of this. It should, now granted, that's not the only reason. He should fear before God. However, but because of these things, they should hear and fear. And in Acts 19, when you saw the men who tried to cast out the demons, and the demons leaped on them, you remember the story? But they fled out of the house wounded and naked, and it says great fear fell on all the people. They weren't going to be messing with these evil spirits unless they knew what they were doing. Don't do it. Don't dabble with the occult unless you are prepared. This cometh out not by prayer and fasting. If you know you're coming into these kind of situations, prepare yourself. Have the Word of God hidden in your heart. You don't just go diving into these things and saying, hey, in Jesus' name, get out of here, and you don't know what you're talking about. You better have some authority on the Word of God and by the Spirit of God that enables you. Therefore, you can move when the Spirit of God prompts you, and the Spirit of God comes and brings to mind everything that the Word of God has said, and then God is glorified. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified in that situation, it says. I think we're going to quit there. We'll pick up in verse 21 next time.